music from Susan Ashton, No One Knows My Heart Better Than You. Dan Fogelberg sang for us Wandering Shepherd, and we heard from New Song this morning, People Get Ready. Well, people get ready. It's about 13 minutes after the hour, and Doug Greenwald joins us now. Doug from Preserving Bible Times in Columbia, Maryland, right on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. Well, Doug, I'll bet you can see it from there, huh?
No, I can't see it, and I can't smell it, and I can't sense it. So all of those are good things.
I think so, because I if you could see Washington on your horizon, I see this cloud of dust with dollars swirling around and bodies floating in the air and just a lot of chaos is my impression, especially with traffic. Right? You must be a busy traffic area. How big is Columbia?
You know, I'm not sure. Columbia's 50, 80,000. It's okay. Sort of sandwiched between Baltimore and Washington, D.C.
Would you consider yourselves a suburb of something?
I think more people would consider us a suburb of Baltimore than of Washington.
Okay.
I can be, in 20 minutes, I can be parked and walking around the Inner Harbor in Baltimore, and I certainly can't do that in Washington, D.C. So most people here identify with Baltimore much more than D.C.
Now, I've spent very little time in Maryland. Mainly, I've just driven across it once or twice, getting out of the D.C. and Alexandria area. Southern culture? Are you South?
No, I would say, you know, when people come to the D.C. area, people who are Yankee-preferring people tend to end up in Maryland, and those who are Southern-oriented in their ways tend to gravitate to Maryland. So, Virginia is much more southern than Maryland is. You know, it's a Mason-Dixon kind of state. It's an in-betweener kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And I think in the last 100 years, more Yankees than Southerners preferred to live here. So the greater metro area here is really different. And when you got three states trying to cooperate here, or three jurisdictions, it always makes for amazing press coverage when they try to decide on roads and bridges and that kind of thing.
Yeah, you know, I saw a car in our neck of the woods here with a Washington, D.C. license plate on it. And it's the only license plate I've ever seen with a protest. It said simply, taxation without representation.
Yeah, that's been there for quite some time, actually.
Well, you don't see a lot of D.C. plates around, though. That was just kind of an eye-opener. I don't know of any other protests.
By the way, switching subjects here, I was looking at the homepage this morning, and you've got a new look.
Well, yeah, a little bit. First of all, the picture of David is a more contemporary picture of him. The one we had up there before is probably 20 years old, so we wanted to be truthful, you know, kind of truth in advertising.
Well, I was more struck by the fact that every time a song plays now, there's the album cover.
Well, yeah, that's the new Live 365 player, and did that just to jazz things up a little bit and let people know that we're alive. Looked a little static, I thought. Before.
But I have a fascinating observation for you, in case you don't know this, that every time a song plays on Broken Road Radio, it's a song that runs for 3 minutes and 20 seconds.
I know. That's a little technical glitch, and I can't explain that. The computer that plays the music sends metadata, that's all that's the song title, artist, album thing, all that stuff, up to Live 365 so that reporting can be done on what's played. But for some reason, this particular file on this computer thinks everything is 3 minutes and 20 seconds. It's a lie, I tell you, it's a lie. But I can't fix it. It's buried in the numbers.
It raised a real concern because I figured you must spend hours and hours every day scouring music archives to find things that are only 3 minutes and 20 seconds long.
Google could do amazing things for you, you know. What other song do you have that's 3 minutes and 20 seconds?
It takes a look and by the way, it was great to hear Rosemary Clooney again this morning.
Yeah, yeah.
My favorite song of hers, the only one I remember, is This Old House.
We play it regularly here. And you know, I used to listen to that as a child. I loved the song then. I think for the energy and just but it's a spiritual song. Mm. It's about the end of life. And so it fits here really well, I think. People die and go to Broken Road Radio is what. No, that's not what I mean. It's just a neat thought. And Rosemary Clooney, I like her jazz work best. Her latter years, really a fine jazz singer, and some wonderful recordings. Of course, we get a little jazzy in the evenings, and you'll hear her then in a different mode. But yeah, This Old House, great song.
Wouldn't it be great if you could somehow push the rewind button and just have a whole night with like Perry Como, and then the second act would be Rosemary Clooney.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It would be fascinating listening.
Like to bring them back to the peaks of their careers and see them again. I suppose you can see some of the old TV shows. And of course, Rosemary Clooney guested on a lot of variety shows in the 50s on TV, but did a lot of clubs and concerts in her later years and just got better and better and better with age. And I think that's pretty nice. You've been busy. By the way, Preserving Bible Times, a ministry based in Columbia, Maryland. Doug is the executive director and the senior teaching fellow there. You're involved with Youth for Christ as well, are you?
Well, yes. I'm part of the faculty, if that's the word, for what they call their leadership forums. And every year they pick, at least the northeastern part of Youth for Christ, picks 10 to 15 what they consider to be high potential leadership young people, and puts them through 3 years worth of training, where they spend 3 weeks a year for 3 years getting exposed to different things. And yesterday was my time to be with them, and I'm just looking at the handout here. It really gave it a fancy title: A Framework and Methodology for Engaging the Bible in Its Context. And then it's subtitled The Quest for Original Meaning. And you know, boiling all that down, I was just exposing them to how to approach and how to engage the Bible in its contextual setting, how to understand the passages like the people who first heard the words and observed the miracles and the actions of Jesus. And, you know, once again, the reaction was predictable. And
of course, these are young people that probably know their scripture as they have seen it in the past.
More so than most people, mm-hmm. because they're responsible for teaching others,
yeah.
you know, and leading communities and Bible studies and kids clubs and groups and all that sort of thing.
So did you spring some surprises on them?
Well, once again, you know, this time I decided to open up my time with them, but I said, let me sketch a thought. And I went to the whiteboard and I drew a picture of water, the surface of water. And then as best I could, I put a speedboat up on the water and then a rope and then somebody water skiing. I put a palm tree in the background to sort of remind them that my scene here is in around Key Largo, Florida. Mm-hmm. And then below the surface, I created my version of a coral reef, and with different colors, I was able to, you know, put some dots below the surface of the water here for the different kinds of tropical fish. And I said, see if you agree with this. Western evangelicalism, at its best, has taught us how to water ski across the surface of the scriptures. And, you know, we can get pretty complacent about that, because it's beautiful up on the top of the water here. The sky is blue and the water is green and the beaches are golden and the palm trees are green. And, you know, you can actually go to seminary and there they'll teach you how to jump the wake and how to ski on one ski after a while. And it's pretty easy to conclude it doesn't get much better than this. And then one day, when you really weren't quite paying attention, you slip and fall as you jump the wake. And suddenly you find yourself below the waterline and you open up your eyes and you say, what is this? Where did this come from? Look at these fish, hundreds of them, beautiful, different. Look at these coral reefs. Look at these anemones. Look at these sea urchins. Wow, why didn't anybody tell me about this? And I said, now here's my question. Is this true? And you know, to a person they said, that's absolutely right. And I said, well, if it's true, what are the implications to this? And then they began to open it up from their own perspective. You know what? I could be in front of 100 different groups of believers from any and all denominations, and if I sketched that same story, I would get exactly the same response.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, as an ex-engineer way, way back upon a time, if you get 100 data points and they all line up in the same direction and you draw a line that gives a slope and a vector, and a dimensionality to it, doesn't that conclude something? And I've often wondered whether I ought to videotape these kinds of, it takes about 10-15 minutes to go through this and to draw people out and to get their reactions and to take them through it and to record,
I've always loved that, allegory that you draw, because again, you zip by so fast on the top of the water, and for lots of water skiers, speed is the thing, or showmanship, acrobatics, skill, and you do it at various speeds, but that life below you is going on at a slow, steady pace all the time, and you miss it so easily when you're going fast. And one of the things that strikes me about the context in Scripture is that it provides an anchor. Now, if you're on top of that water, you can go in any direction you want, east, west, south, anywhere, at any speed. You can get from here to anywhere on top of the water and miss everything that's below. Whereas if you look at what's below, a lot of times you get fixated on one particular area of particular beauty, and you tend to see the full picture, the high and the low of it, the ins and the outs of it. If you're up above, you can get easily confused. I was over on Internet Monk the other day and read the post of the day, and I'm thinking, these people have interpreted Scripture in a strange way. They've muddied the water so much without seeing what's below the surface of that water. Chaos results. Scripture, the context of Scripture really forms an anchor for us to ground us in the truth, whereas skiing around on top can lead you just about anywhere, even into error.
That's one of the beauties of an integrated approach to biblical context. It becomes its own safety net. Either all the pieces fit together and align up in the same direction, or if one of the pieces of context doesn't, you better not use it. Mm-hmm. And so, I think that the word anchor, guideline, I say a compass.
Oh, foundation,
sure,
maybe.
We're always pointing due north.
Mm-hmm.
And there are different ways to look at this. And I also said, why are we in a hurry to take a glance at a rosebud before we move on to take another quick glance at a rosebud? Why don't we stop and wait for the rosebud to open?
Mm-hmm.
To be, why are we content with looking at rosebuds when the fully petaled rose is there if we'll take the time to wait for it to develop? So anyway, I've often felt that what if I videotaped all these and these kinds of reactions, because the reactions are always the same, and send them to 187 seminaries in the United States. Would mm-hmm. that make a difference?
Well, it couldn't hurt. I always love that phrase. It couldn't hurt, and it might do some good. It might open some eyes, because I know when you've talked to pastors in the past that have been exposed to what you teach, what you bring to their churches, to their congregations, they sit up and pay attention. I noticed when you were out here that we had a few of the area pastors in, but not a lot of the key ones. It's like they have their minds turned inward. It's their congregation, their calendar, their agenda, their program, their curriculum, and they tend to get closed off to outside things, to new things in particular. But what you offer is new, but it's old. It's very old, and it's very basic, and it's very steadying. And it's just a shame that more pastors, more seminaries don't light up when you walk by with what you have to offer. And in fact, I'm wondering if maybe seminaries is not the place to go, but like you're doing, just to people in general, to the larger church in this country and around the world now, with your work with children, with the orphanages and your sheep and shepherding book and things internationally, you may do more good long term out there than picking on seminaries.
And one of my board members emailed me a couple months ago and it was in response to the prison, another prison opportunity that mm-hmm. we have. And she said to me, Doug, isn't it fascinating? You can't get through any doors to get into seminaries, but parachurch ministry doors just keep opening one right after another. Maybe that's simply your calling. You're called to work with parachurch ministries. And,
well,
you know, it was an interesting observation.
Those parachurch people are hungry, because there are a lot of people deeply involved in their church, but their focus is elsewhere. It's on the mission field, or it's on the music, or the calendars, the organization, the maintenance, the serving the church. But the basic knowledge is lacking, and I think people generally know that. When it is lacking, they know there's a lack, and what you provide fills that. It's like a hungry belly, I mean,
that's what one lady said yesterday. Mm-hmm. She said, you know, you've put your finger on it for me. Something has been gnawing at me for years, and I just didn't know what it was. But something, you know, in the worship experience, in the church experience, just I couldn't put my finger on it. And now, thanks to you, I see it much more clearly. Is there's just so much more depth and meat that I've not been exposed to, and I know it's there.
Mm. Mm. Well, you're helping in another way, too, and that's with your monthly reflections. And I look forward to getting it every month, and I got to tell you, sometimes I steal ideas from that for broadcasts and for programs that we do here, and I'm just, the content you offer people is amazing. And what kind of a mailing list does that reflection go out to? Yeah, but it's like a newsletter.
It goes out to several thousand people, mm-hmm. all who've asked to be on it, mm-hmm. and let me just respond. There's no way that... you can steal anything, because the whole point of those reflections is to give it away to whoever wants it, however they want to use it. So can I assuage your conscience?
Yes, I'll feel much better now. Thank you. Actually, I was quite comfortable doing that, because we've talked about this before in jest, but the information is so valuable and so hard to come by. I don't get it from a lot of other sources. And what it is a tool when you're able to go back to your Bible and understand some of the context, and things open up to you. It's just it's a delight. It just moves the horizons back so far, and you start to see pieces falling into place of that great big puzzle that before were just chaos up there. Church teaching sometimes, you know, over the last 200 years, I think the Western Church is just maybe with the right heart, but the wrong head. Cultural biases, cultural predilections, and the pace of life, technology, all these things that take us away from the and I keep saying now, and a lot of what I do, I'm saying slower is better, smaller is better. Scripture is slow and small. It's about people and their hearts and their spirits. It's not about societies, cultures, governments, great movements in history and over time. It's about people and how they relate to God. And that to me, that's small in a good sense, and slow. And we miss so much when we go fast, like water skiing across the top of that reservoir or that ocean.
Yeah, well, let me make an observation, maybe from 30,000 feet, that mm-hmm. might shed a little light on the overall dynamic here that we're making reference to. Modern archaeology, as you know, the time you spend with John DeLancey, probably traces itself back to 1860, 1865. Mm-hmm. Point being, it's a very modern science. And it's taken at least 100 years to sort of settle in on the science of archaeology. And prior to that, we didn't have a lot of data about the Holy Land. Prior to the mid-1800s, almost nobody traveled to Israel. To get exposed to the context of the land and the fact that the land matters and why it matters and how it matters. And so that from the mid 1850s on back, there is just the paucity of data and information about biblical context. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And because of the evolution of the major theological issues through the centuries, a lot of the church's focus has been on theology and doctrine up until that point in time. Well, then archaeology comes along and we begin to discover things in Israel. And now people can travel to Israel and experience the culture and start to relate it to Bible events and Bible dynamics and the Bible worldview and paradigm. And along about 1890, there's actually some growing momentum to try to discover more and more of the context of the scriptures, when in about 1890, existentialism breaks out as a philosophical thought. And the upshot of existentialism is this: what only matters is what you think matters. In other words, truth is relative. Truth is what you think it is. There no longer is any absolute truth. And the thought of existentialism penetrated two German seminaries in about 1890, one at Erlangen and one at Tübingen. By 1920, existentialism has jumped the water already to the United States. By the mid-1950s, one way or another, many, many seminaries are teaching existentialism. And the way it manifests itself in a seminary setting is, what really matters is what the text says to you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
The only thing that matters is how the text speaks to you today. That's really a fallacy. I could even call that a heresy. But once you accept that premise, that long ago was 2,000 years removed, it's so complex, it's so different, we have no hope of understanding what that was all about and what it really meant. Therefore, what only matters is what it's how it speaks to me today. The moment you accept that thesis, you no longer need context. And so, in the sweep of history here, context started to be discovered in like 1850, 1860 in a very embryonic way. And by 1900, it's like shut off because of the power of existentialism, so that we really have been deprived of the benefit of a lot of this stuff that's always been there, the original way it was understood, as you say there. And it hasn't been until, oh, the last 25 or 30 years that context again has started to reassert itself as a very legitimate way of doing exegesis, discerning the original meaning of a passage. And so with that as a backdrop, there's a reason why seminaries really haven't focused on this. There's a reason why pastors really haven't been exposed to it. And the challenge and the question is, when will seminaries ever break out of that paradigm?
I'm absorbing that, and I'm agreeing with it. And it's similar to what I was thinking with that post on Internet Monk. If you so obfuscate Scripture that you interpret it any way you want, whatever suits you in this moment, in this day, in your particular situation, you have robbed it of its value. It's an absolute is what it is. And understanding that should be our quest. That is getting closer and closer to that absolute truth that's there. Context, such an important part of it. I know we're getting a little metaphysical here, but the Bible is anything but metaphysical. I mean, it's grounded in real people. And another thing we tend to do is underestimate or sell short those whose shoulders we in fact stand upon, that created all this for us and bequeathed it to us. I mean, it's such a valuable thing. And well, I just want to thank you for your efforts, for your reflections, for the whole ministry of Preserving Bible Times. You have a mini-series going, on what you call a drip, and it has to do with discipleship, which is another concept that we talk about frequently, and hopefully some people have benefited from those discussions here. What's up with that? You're coming. I hate to see it draw to an end.
Well, I probably have three or four more reflections left in this discipling miniseries. In a week or two, I'm going to come out with, I think it's the seventh chapter, quote unquote.
Mm-hmm.
And that is a level two of a framework that I started to develop last month on a framework for biblically making disciples. And once I put that second level in place, then I have to take another month to sort of demonstrate different ways that you can use this framework to disciple yourself, to disciple other people.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think I need to probably wrap up with a reflection or two on what I'm just going to call discipling wisdom. Given a framework, which is now a tool that finally you can use, not only with yourself, but with others, what are just some of the wisdom that we've understood and gained about going through this lifelong process of making disciples that will really help you in practical ways deal with other people? So I think when I get through the discipling wisdom phase, I think I'll probably wrap it up, and that may be November. I'm not mm-hmm. so sure. We'll mm-hmm. see how it plays itself out. But I've been wondering for some time, what do I do next? And it's always interesting to me how what to focus on next kind of shows up on the radar screen. Because I'm involved in the kind of ministry that I'm in, biblical context, original meaning, and so forth, people email me from time to time, ask questions, wonder about what I think about this or what I think about that. And a couple months ago, a person called up and actually ordered one of our topographical relief maps of Israel, mm-hmm. which are really kind of neat. And we got to chatting and this, that, and the other thing. And it turned out that he had a manuscript that he was in the final stages of. And when he found out that I had published some books, he said, would I be interested in reading it and just making some comments? And I said, sure. So he emailed me his file, and I began to read it. And I tell you, by the time I got to the third page in chapter one, this author had both guns blazing, doing a broadside at AA, Alcoholics mm-hmm. Anonymous, saying this is a movement of the devil. It's demonically inspired. It's demonically led. They don't even talk about God. They just talk about a higher power, which just leads people astray. And the Christian church needs to rise up and totally disown AA. And it just went on and on and on and on. And I was really uncomfortable with it.
Mm-hmm.
Quite apart from the thesis, I just don't think you start out blasting people.
Well, an attack kind of puts you on your guard right away, doesn't it? Sure.
Yeah. And so, you know, I said, I'm not sure I resonate with your thesis. Can I ask you some questions? I said, you know, has AA truly led people astray? Show me your data. He didn't have any.
Mm-hmm.
I said, and how many people have come to the Lord because of AA? Do you have any data on that? Well, no. I said, you know, they make reference to a higher power. Is that good or bad? Can't the Holy Spirit use that to point people to God? I think a lot of people who walk into a church setting to participate in an AA meeting know exactly what's being referred to when the phrase higher power is mm-hmm. used. Why blast the organization because it uses that phrase? And by the way, when Paul was on Mars Hill, he noticed the statue to the unknown God. He didn't blast them. He used that as an opportunity, as a segue, to tell them about the one true God. I said, so why can't we do the same thing with AA? And by the way, if somebody decides to go to AA, their life is probably a wreck. They probably screwed up their family. They may be divorced. They may have lost their job. They may be bankrupt. These are desperate people. Aren't these exactly the kind of people that we want to be close to and have relationships with so we can tell them about the one true God and how he's operated in our lives? It seems to me, rather than blast AA, let's get involved. Let's offer to be a support function. Let's offer to bring the donuts. Let's strike up relationships. Well, anyway, mm-hmm. you know, I was asking these kinds of questions. Mm-hmm. And the next email response I got just blasted me. Oh, man. Was Boy. I being deceived and were my eyes closed? And,
you know, you've gored his ox, his cause, his motivation. And I love it when you would choose to say, I don't quite resonate with your thesis, as opposed to saying, you're full of baloney.
Yeah.
Balderdash, well, poppycock, and baloney.
So then I said to him, have you ever pondered how Jesus started to interact with the Samaritan woman in John 4?
Mm-hmm.
He didn't pound her. He didn't open up with both guns blazing. He didn't call her a harlot. He was dealing with a person who was all confused theologically on God, worship, temple, because she was a Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
And this whole notion of how Jesus leads with grace and then gets to the truth eventually, once grace has established a relationship with the person, you see his pattern time and time again. And I said, this person needs to rediscover how Jesus interacts with people. I think this is the prompting that I need to do a 4, 5, 6, 8 month series on John 4 and Jesus and the Samaritan woman. So mm-hmm. pending some hand of fire writing something different on the wall here, that's where I think I'm heading for after drip.
Well, I love that idea because as a disciple, our goal is to become like our teacher, who is Jesus. And the more you can enlighten us about how he operated, what he thought, how he acted, what how his behavior, his style, the closer we can come to being like him. And I think that's the big challenge for a disciple here, is finding models or understanding the one we have in Scripture, because where else do we get that except with Scripture plus the context that's been, well, it's been there all the time. It's just that we don't have the eyes to see it.
Yeah, and I think, you know, I've observed many, many times a category of people out there in the kingdom of God who I will call truth tellers. Man, they just can't wait to lay the truth on you.
Mm-hmm.
And they can't wait to use even incendiary language, like you're a sinner and you're going to hell, you know, within the first 5 minutes. And I just don't see Jesus operating that way, perhaps mm-hmm. only with the Pharisees, but not with people who are in trouble.
Well, he knocked down cultural paradigms, but I don't ever see him picking on an individual in a heartless or cruel way.
Well, he does the Pharisee movement. He calls them whitewashed sepulchers and a mm-hmm. few other things like that. But that's as long after they have had ample opportunity to view and see his own graciousness at work, and then mm-hmm. refuse that, refuse to acknowledge it, refuse to be bent by it. So there's this whole notion of grace giving and truth telling. And I think too many Western evangelicals get the thing turned around. They want to lead with truth rather than with grace. Grace is what softens people up, what earns you the right to bring the truth. E. Stanley Jones once said, grace is the anesthetic that allows the scalpel of truth to operate. Well, what would it be like to go through a major operation without anesthetic? It's pretty painful. And E. Stanley Jones, longtime Methodist missionary to India, once said something like this: truth without preceding grace is a bludgeon. It maims and destroys people. And that, what I felt, that's what this person was missing. Mm-hmm. He was a truth teller to the point that he was going to just bludgeon and bloody people with it. And he would never get the right to be heard, because even I was struggling listening to it after four pages.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of the way that we can easily operate in our families, in our churches, is we get this understanding of grace and truth turned around, out of balance, out of whack. And I think Jesus has got a lot to say to us that could be very helpful in how he starts to engage this Samaritan woman.
Well, Doug, we will look forward to hearing what, as that develops as a theme for Preserving Bible Times in a new direction. I think it's an exciting one. I'll look forward to that. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. The website is preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to them from our website. And also take note on the Broken Road Radio page. You can download a copy of Doug's new book, Becoming a Judean Shepherd. It's free, and you'll find a wealth of information in there, some things. In fact, you'll read that book and find yourself feeling a little bit sheepish. I think that could happen. Becoming a Judean Shepherd, you can download it as an electronic, a PDF file, or we've got just a limited number of hard copies that we will happily mail out to you if you so request. Just send us an email and say you'd like one of those. Give us your shipping address, and we'll get a copy out to you. So, Doug, as always, it's been enjoyable. Thanks very much for joining us today, and appreciate all you have to offer. Just keep up doing the good work, huh?
Well, thanks, Jim, and give my regards to David, that puppeteer.
Yeah, we'll let him know. Have a great week. We'll talk to you next week.
Thanks. Bye-bye.